Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather once again to discuss the wonderful doctrines taught in Scripture regarding our adoption and our sanctification. And so we ask your blessing upon our study tonight. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. We're going to be looking at these two chapters tonight, chapter 12 and chapter 13 of adoption and of sanctification. So chapter 12, paragraph 1 reads, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." So this short chapter on adoption is an important chapter. It falls, well, the question number one on page 148 is going to answer what I was about to say. It falls between what? Well, with what is adoption inseparably connected?
Regeneration.
Okay, it's inseparably connected to regeneration and?
Effectual calling.
Okay. So what we've got here is adoption is one in that long link of the chain of salvation. And so on the one end, it's connected to, as we're talking about, we've already seen effectual calling, regeneration, effectual calling, justification, and then we are adopted. And then on the other end, the link is attached to sanctification. Right. Okay, so, and we'll be looking at that as the next chapter. So it fits in between these things. Number two, give proof that God's predestination is unto adoption if it is to eternal life.
That was in Ephesians.
That's the passage that I read. Okay, all right, gave it away. So what is adoption? Pardon me? Okay. So the whole idea is that we are born in an alien family. And therefore, we need, in order to be a part of the family of God, we need to be brought into his family. And the way that he does that for us is by adoption. And so we are born, well, some of the other questions are going to deal with that. That because the next question is God the Father of all men? Explain.
Yes and no.
Okay, yes and no. Explain it.
We're all through Adam and Eve, he is our Father. It's being in the election, he has adopted us, and that's why we have become Abba Father.
Okay, all right. So we can say if all we were talking about was simply creation, then we can say that God is the Father of all of mankind. We could do that. But normally when we use that term, we're talking about a true familial relationship. And as such, we are born in rebellion against God. Who is the actual father of?
Satan.
Okay. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to his enemies. And so men are born in this alien camp. We're born in rebellion against God. We're born with Satan the devil as our father, and we need to be plucked out of his family and transferred into the family of God, and that's done by adoption. So when we actually talk about God being the father of the elect, that's a different situation from God being the creator of all of mankind. So it probably is better, it's more precise for us to talk about God being the creator of all men and all men being made in the image of God, but God being the father of the elect. And he's our father by adoption. Okay. Are all men brothers?
I just read this and I can't give you the answer.
You can't give me the answer. Why not?
I don't know. It wasn't so clear.
Okay, well, well, read it again.
In Christ, I'd say yes, but...
Okay.
Well, I know that's not what it's asking. So, I mean, I don't know.
Well, you okay. Got to answer the question before. So it's the same
yeah.
All the children of Satan and the children of Satan don't have brotherly love for each other.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So that's essentially the answer, that we are, like I said, we can talk about the image of God in all of mankind, saved and lost. We are all created in God's image. That image has been marred and ruined by sin, but sin doesn't make us less than human. We are still humans, we're just fallen humans. And therefore, as Doug pointed out, one of the things that Williamson mentions in this chapter is that men by nature don't have brotherly love for one another, and so they're not really brothers in the proper sense.
Yes.
The scripture uses that term brothers and sisters almost, primarily, certainly, almost uniquely, of the church and of the relationship between believers in Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, more in the New Testament. Okay. In Scripture, the terms father, son, and brother belong to what sort of relationship?
Relationship in Christ.
Relationship in Christ.
Intimate.
Intimate.
Loyal. Family relationship.
Okay. Loyal family relationship. Number 7, what's the difference between our sonship and the sonship of Christ?
Well, one thing is that we're adopted, so we're not true sons of him. While with Christ, that's his actual son. So.
Okay, you're on the right track. Let's phrase it this way. Jesus is the only begotten son. We are sons, but only by adoption. So we... an adopted child is still a legitimate child. It's just that his biological parents are not the family that he's now related to, okay? So that's kind of what we're looking at. So we're adopted sons and daughters of God. We're brought into the family of God, but only because we are in Jesus Christ. And so there is a difference between Jesus' sonship and our sonship. He's the only begotten son. We are adopted sons and daughters, which is why Jesus says to Mary after his resurrection, I ascend to my God and your God. And so he's making a distinction. It's the same God, but his relationship to God is different from our relationship to God. Okay. It's Mary Magdalene, not his mom, incidentally. Okay, what difference, does this difference decrease or increase the wonder of our sonship, and why?
It increases it.
Why?
Because we were enemies of the kingdom of God and the Son, and we become heirs of all things. It's unbelievable.
Okay. Now let's think about it for just a minute, because we're adopted. Let's think about it for just a minute. You're probably the only family in here that has gone to an adoption agency. You've gone to see children, and you've picked out children. And normally, from what I understand about this, I can only relate it in relationship to getting a cat or a dog or something like that at an animal shelter. Okay, so you look for this nice, cute little thing that you want. There's some quality in that baby or in that little animal that attracts you to it. And so you choose that animal because of something that you see that makes you smile, or something that warms your heart, or something that draws you to that little creature. God didn't do that. You know, what God did was, as Doug pointed out, He picked out enemies, and He chose us for salvation. So He picked out, as Paul points out, you know, we're the least. We're basically, we're the worst of mankind. There's nothing good in us. There wasn't anything in us to attract God's attention. And so it magnifies the glory of God that He chose enemies to make us His family and to make us His friends, rather than looking for something that would warm His heart toward us in that way. Okay. All right. Number 9, can those who are not adopted sons of God acceptably pray?
No.
Why not?
What would they pray to begin with?
Okay, would they pray to begin with? You're correct. They would not. All right.
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
That enables us to pray.
All right. Okay. And they don't have an actual relationship with the Father, so they can't come to Him as Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, because He's not their Father by adoption. So there's a number of things that are hindrances. The only type of, as somebody has often said, the only type of prayer that is heard by God that's prayed by an unbeliever is the prayer of repentance and crying out to God for forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus. Yes, He has been at that particular point. He couldn't call without that. But go ahead.
I got a tip. Well, that one would work too. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. So
okay.
He's comparing the sacrifice of the wicked. There
right.
are wicked people that pray. There are false prophets out there that pray publicly all over the place.
Oh, yeah.
And they
yeah.
are an abomination to God.
Yeah. Everything that they do is, yes. Becky, did you have another?
No.
Okay. All right, so those are that's the type of thing. So the plowing of the wicked is sin, and just any number of things like that. We've got all kinds of teaching in Scripture. God, over and over again in the minor prophets, tells Israel that they've sinned against Him, and why should I accept the blood of bulls and goats, that, you know, and all this type of stuff. It's basically an abomination, whatever they're offering, because what's actually going on is they've turned their back on God and they give Him lip service, and occasionally they would offer Him a sacrifice, but they're still sacrificing to all these pagan idols at the same time. And so God will not have any of that. All right, so we need to be in a relationship with God through faith and repentance and be regenerate and be adopted sons and daughters of God in order to be able to actually pray. All right, so anybody have any questions about the chapter on adoption?
No, but I do.
Okay.
28:9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination.
Right, so, right, exactly. So, yeah, a person that doesn't want to hear what God has to say and then comes to God with this idea that he can somehow pray and God will hear him, that's false. We're going to be looking at a little bit of all that. No, not this coming Sunday. This Sunday is Christmas Eve, so I'm going to take a break. I'm going to preach a sermon on Christmas. And then the following Sunday, however, we will be talking about that.
This Sunday is Christmas Eve?
Yeah.
I live under a rock. I apologize.
What?
I live under a rock. I apologize.
Yeah, this coming Sunday is Christmas Eve. Yeah. All right, chapter 14 of sanctification, which is actually chapter 13 in the Westminster Confession. Paragraphs 1, 2, and 3. 1. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened, in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man. yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we're talking about sanctification. Question number one on page 152 is, of what is sanctification a continuation? Okay, so in regeneration, we are made new creatures. We've got a new heart, and that new heart has responded to the call of God through repentance and faith, and it didn't just stop at that point. It's not like that's it, it's all over with and done with, but we continue throughout the rest of our lives to grow. That regeneration produces the Holy Spirit. In regeneration produces our sanctification. He works in us. And so it is an outworking of those things. Why do true believers invariably experience sanctification?
Invariably as in?
It's going to happen
no matter what.
Invariably means it must happen. It's got to happen.
If it ain't happening,
we're under new management.
Yeah.
All right, there you go. We're under new management. God has worked in us. He's changed our hearts. We are no longer slaves to sin. We were before slaves to Satan, slaves to sin. We were in Satan's camp. We were part of his family. We've been taken out of that. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been given new hearts, a new will, a new desire. Everything is regenerated, and therefore, by the Holy Spirit's continual work, we desire to become more like what we have been made to be in Christ. We desire to grow in Christ. And so it's a work of God working in us. What is the status of sin in a believer? Explain that a little bit more.
Well, I don't mean as in dead, as in like you're perfectly saved, but I mean when you're coming with faith to Jesus Christ, I mean your Jesus Christ righteousness is imputed onto you, and then your sin is put on him.
Okay. Now, yeah, that's
dead in trespasses, maybe not, you know, like we still sin.
Okay, all right, you're right. So our status is we. In ourselves, we still are sinners, but we are righteous and holy in Christ. But what about the status of sin in us? Is that the way status of sin in the believer?
No longer has dominion over us.
Okay, no longer has dominion. Well, what has happened is Christ has broken the dominion of sin over us. So that, and all these illustrations are given, the D-Day during World War II is one of them that you find in a lot of books have been written since 1945. When the Allies landed at Normandy and all the other beaches, World War II was in essence over, but it wasn't over yet because there was still a lot of fighting before Germany capitulated. So it's the decisive moment of change. What's happened is Christ has entered into our lives. The Holy Spirit has changed our hearts. He has broken the chains of sin that bind us to Satan and to sin. The remnants of sin are still there, but sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, for the first time, we are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to actually live for God and serve Christ.
We have the law written
over
our hearts.
We have, right, the law. Is empowered once again. If we've done anything to sear it over and calcify it or anything like that, it's been revived in us. Okay. Number four, what errors does perfectionism teach respecting sanctification?
Well, sinless perfectionism, lust perfected. We have already reached that stage of holiness, essentially.
Okay.
That the whole work of the atonement of Christ was not just a, it was kind of just this, like, all of a sudden, did it all at once, rather than this slowly, you know, process of slowly you are, you know, receiving these things that you slowly came into holiness.
Okay.
Over time to the point of death, and that's when you become fully holy and transfigured. All of that good jazz.
Okay.
But as of right now, we are still sinners. We're not perfect in any means, shape, or form.
Okay. Okay. So a lot of this, you're right, Chris, a lot of this is what we're dealing with when we're going through 1 John. We're dealing with this issue because John dealt with this whole concept of perfectionism. So in order for a person to believe in sinless perfection, you have to, in some way, shape, or form, redefine sin. And so sometimes what people will do is they will redefine sin as conscious sin. In other words, it's not really sin unless I know I'm doing it.
We still do that.
We still do that too. Yeah, that's true. But that's redefining it in a way that Scripture is not doesn't know anything about, because there are sacrifices in the Old Testament for unintentional sins. And so a person can commit a sin and then discover sometime later he sinned, and the Old Testament gave sacrifices that were necessary for such unintentional sins. So there you've got already in the Old Testament law an indication that you can sin and not know it. So a person who believes in perfectionism doesn't know his Old Testament to begin with, and doesn't understand that sin is much more pervasive. They've redefined it to only conscious sin. They've redefined it to only the worst types of sins or whatever. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us much more. He says that sin has to do with thoughts and words and deeds. So you can have hatred in your heart toward someone, or you can have lust toward a woman, or you can have whatever it happens to be that starts within. For out of the heart come, you know, murders and thefts and all these types of things. And so Jesus says it's what is within that defiles us, rather than anything that we eat. He was declaring all foods clean in that passage. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he is basically saying to the Pharisees and others, your definition of sin doesn't go far enough. You are justifying yourself by thinking, as long as I haven't touched my neighbor's wife, I haven't sinned against her. But you're not thinking about the fact that you continually have lustful thoughts about her every time you see her. What led David to have an illicit affair with Bathsheba was the fact that he saw her, he thought about it, and then he put it into practice. And so it starts in the heart and in the mind, things like that. All right, so perfectionism doesn't work because it teaches this false view of what sin is. Let's see, does he mention anything else about this?
Well, he said that only Billy Graham and Mother Teresa made it.
Oh, okay, that's good. I wasn't sure about that.
Yeah.
No, Apostle Paul didn't make it, apparently. Okay, all right. All right, so and as Chris pointed out, the part of the false teaching is that a person can achieve this sinless perfection in this life, and we know that that is only going to happen in glory. That when Christ returns or when we die, that at that point we will be glorified.
He mentioned also that teaches it's possible to be justified without the dominion of sin being broken in the believer's life.
Right.
And that's not.
And that's what the Gnostics thought, was that they were all right. They were right with God, and that sin didn't matter. And so they could go ahead and sin however they wanted to because they were right with God. It just didn't count.
Special knowledge.
Yeah. And that they, you know, God wasn't concerned about the flesh. He was only concerned about the spirit of man. Okay. Well, what are the scriptural answers for each? We've talked about that quite a bit. Let's see.
Old Testament,
let's see.
Well, that one about possible to be justified without sins, without the dominion of sin being broken. Mm. That's Romans 6:15.
Yes.
Yeah. 6:14, actually. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
Mm-hmm. So we're not under the dominion of sin. We are set free because we're in Christ, from that dominion. And we are yet called upon over and over again, as we have seen in 1 John chapter 1. He who says, I have no sin, lies, and God's word is not in him, and so forth. You're calling God a liar, and all these types of things. So denial of sin is sin. That's it. When we deny that we have any sin, we're sinning against God. All right.
What is, when a woman came up to Spurgeon and said she was sinless or something, he said, "You must be proud."
Didn't you say that to that woman
Yeah, I did. I stole that.
Yeah. Okay. It's a good.
I was going through the gospel. I said, you know, God is holy. You cannot entertain the presence of sin. And you and I are filthy sinners. Oh, she stopped me. No, no, not me. I don't sin. You know, I said, well, you must be proud.
And then you look at her and say, pride goeth before a fall. Okay.
She said she was proud of you.
It digressed after that?
Yeah, sometimes they use it. It either digresses or they pack up and go home quickly. Yeah. Okay, who sanctifies true believers?
Holy Spirit.
Okay. Does this make effort on the part of a believer unnecessary?
No.
Why not?
Because your response is showing.
It's a synergistic work, meaning that it's you in the Holy Spirit that makes it work. It's not monogistic, that's salvation. A lot of people like to get it mixed up. They think that salvation is sanctification and the sanctification is salvation, but it's, you know, swapped around. It's monogistic and then synergistic.
Okay, all right. Good point. That's true. So this is a work in which the believer, by God's grace, cooperates with the work of the Holy Spirit within. And so it is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to make any progress whatsoever. He encourages us to do this. That's part of his job, is to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Okay, and number 9, what means has God provided for our sanctification? What?
Did we do number 8?
Yeah.
No, did we?
No, we didn't do 8? Okay. Number 8, what is the relationship between man's work and God's work in sanctification? Between man's work and God's work.
Cause and effect.
Okay, cause and effect. Meaning what?
God causes it and it has an effect on us. We're changed.
Okay, all right. All right, very good. And then number 9, what means has God provided for our sanctification?
His word, sacrament, prayer.
Okay. So what we normally speak of when we speak of the ordinary means of grace, the reading, hearing, and preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, both receiving them ourselves and also observing them being performed on others. And what the confession talks about is when we see that happen, when we see someone else being baptized, or when we see when we are observing the elements at being handled at the Lord's table, we are to renew our commitment to God. We're to think about what the things that are being done and what they mean in regard to us. And prayer, of course, we pray because the Holy Spirit enables us to pray, and Christ prays for us, the Holy Spirit prays for us, and so we are to pray. And then discipline is used whenever we need it. Hebrews chapter 12, no discipline. It's pleasant for the time, but painful. Yeah, but God has a purpose for it. Okay. All right, we will not do this next week. We will be skipping at least 1 week, and I have to look at this calendar. At least we're going to skip next week. But what is going to happen next week is this. On Friday next week, Vanguard Presbytery has some of the ministers and some of the churches have asked that, considering the serious upcoming new year and the problems that we already see facing us spiritually, that we set aside Friday next week, not this Friday, but a week from Friday, right at the end of the year, we set aside Friday as a time of prayer and fasting, and that they were asking that anybody that wanted to gather in the evening on Friday to get together to pray. No set time, and no set amount of time to pray or anything like that. So what we could do next Friday is, anybody that wants to, if you want to, nobody's requiring you to fast, you can fast. We can get together about 6:30 on Friday evening next week for about an hour to pray.
It does round?
Sure. If y'all want to.
Friday?
Y'all are going to be out of town, aren't you? Are you going to be out of town? You are going to be out of town.
This Friday or next?
The 29th.
That's
right.
Yeah.
We can meet right here. Let's do it.
All right. Anyway, we'll put it in the bulletin, and anybody that is able to make it, we'll just get together and pray. So right now, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at these two short chapters from the Confession of Faith, but very important chapters. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.